while this morning. I enjoy reading missionary biographies and autobiographies.
Amen.
Amen. Jack has just taught a class on 50 Christians everybody should know. You picked six of those, didn't you, Jack?
Yes, sir.
But biographies, autobiographies, I enjoy them because I find them encouraging, challenging, inspiring, instructive.
Yes.
I guess I could go on with that, but biographies or autobiographies are tremendous. And Diana and I, when I mentioned Diana, it's my wife. Some of you don't know her. She's in the back there, just glowing back there. That's my wife, Diana. And regularly at the supper table, we will read a missionary biography, our autobiography. And right now we're reading this one, Evidence Not Seen, A Woman's Miraculous Faith in the Jungles of World War II. And it's about, and it's written by Darlene Diebler Rose. And I am just going to read a little bit from the preface, kind of to wet your whistle. In fact, in my questions and application at the end, I say, hey, why don't you ask me for a recommendation of a missionary biography to read? And I would start out with this one. But Diane and I have read through a number of them, but the preface starts out this way. Peace came to the Japanese prison camp at Kampali 2 weeks after it had been heralded in the high roads and footpaths, the boulevards and cobbled tracks of the rest of the world. On September 19, 1945, 17 days after the truce had been signed aboard the battleship USS Missouri, in Tokyo Bay, I stepped carefully, balancing my emaciated 80-pound frame. She spent 4 years in a Japanese prison camp, and she dwindled down to 80 pounds. Stepped into a bobbing rowboat that was to carry me from Celebes, the island of my captivity, to a flying boat, a plane, a pontoon plane, lying at harbor, at anchor in the harbor, sent to evacuate American personnel from the military prison camp. 8 years before and a war away, I had arrived in the islands with my husband on our first wedding anniversary to begin missionary work in the interior of New Guinea. Now rowing away from the shore, I could think of nothing but two lonely wooden crosses hidden on some remote hillside. On one was the grave of my husband, Reverend C. Russell Diebler, and the other that of my spiritual mentor, Dr. Robert Alexander Jaffery. Now alone, I started the journey back to my homeland. How desolate the island shoreland seemed, despite the lush foliage and the sparkling blue waters. I turned my face away as great bitterness corroded the edges of my soul like acid. 28 years old, already a widow for more than 2 years, I was returning to the United States without a single possession. My mementos and private keepsakes of married life had been pilfered or destroyed. I wore borrowed, ill-fitting clothes. A huge ulcer was eating into the flesh of one leg, and my once soft and fair skin was scarred and mottled from the hours I had spent working in the beastly tropical sun to advance the Japanese war effort. The diseases of imprisonment, beriberi, malaria, and dysentery had left me frail and debilitated. Amazing story of Darlene Rose. Last Sunday, we finished our study in the Minor Prophets. We were there for some 14 weeks. And today, we are beginning a new study. And we're going to look at the life of Joseph. The life of Joseph, a biography of Joseph. And I know, I start out talking about Darlene Rose and biographies and how inspiring and challenging. I know that if you'll engage yourself in our study of the life of Joseph, you will leave a changed person. And it's very much up to you. I mean, that's just the way biblical truth is, right? As we engage with it, what are we going to do with it? But I believe if you'll engage in the study of Joseph, you will find his life encouraging, challenging, inspiring, and instructive. We are in for a real treat as we study the life of Joseph. And so before we begin, I'm going to pray. And I pray every Sunday, I pray throughout the week, with the realization that you and I need the activity of the Spirit of God to transform our lives. And I or any teacher who teaches at this church can be at their very best. But without the activity of the Spirit of God in response to our prayers, we'll just leave the same. So prayer for the activity of the Spirit of God. That's the place to begin. Let's pray. Father, we cry out to you. We're going to look at the life of this great saint. And Father, we should find it inspiring, challenging, instructive, encouraging, all those sort of things. But Father, we humble ourselves and we cry out to you with the realization that we need your Spirit to use your word and to speak into our lives. And we ask for that. Father, may we be humble people. You're opposed to the proud, but you exalt the humble. And if we humble ourselves, we cry out to you, we apply what we hear, we seek your face in all of this. Oh, Father, you'll change our lives. You'll transform us into the image of Jesus Christ. And we so desperately need that. And we desperately cry out for that. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, open your Bibles then to Genesis chapter 37. And my message is titled, A Dysfunctional Family. We're going to talk about what it means to have a dysfunctional family. So if you think your family is dysfunctional as we talk about these things, please don't raise your hand and poke somebody and say, that's my family, we're dysfunctional. You might embarrass yourself and them if you happen to do that. All right, we need to spend some time as we get into the study doing background. Doing background. The story of Joseph is found in the first book of the Bible, the book of Genesis. Genesis 37 through 50, so 14 chapters. Now there is more, this is significant, there is more space in Genesis given over to the life of Joseph than any other character. Now that should in a sense surprise you unless you've done a study already in Joseph. But you think of all the great characters in the book of Genesis. Adam and Eve, Noah, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, all these great men and women. And more space is given over to Joseph in Genesis. Now that should tell us the significance of the life of Joseph. The basic movement of the book of Genesis is this, and this is just a quick summary. It starts with creation, there's the fall, there's the flood, there is the Tower of Babel, and after those major events in the first 11 chapters, we come to whom? Yes, and the patriarchs. They are central to the book of Genesis. We have Abraham. His name at first is Abram, changed to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and then Joseph and his brothers. The significance of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph and his brothers is the covenant God made with them. Let me repeat that. The significance of the patriarchs is the covenant God made with them, and we have labeled it what? The Abrahamic covenant. That is very simple to put that name there, isn't it? It's the Abrahamic covenant. I'm going to make a statement here and may this sink in. Maybe you write this in your notes. But the life of Joseph can only be properly understood in that context. The Abrahamic covenant. God is moving through the patriarchs and through Joseph these great promises as he works out the plan of redemption. So you do not understand the patriarchs or the book of Genesis apart from understanding that central idea of the Abrahamic covenant. Because that's what's being moved forward through the book of Genesis. It has its beginning there. And so we find that covenant, first of all, given in Genesis 12. Now the Lord said to Abram, go forth from your country and from your relatives. Let me say this. Do we understand the significance of what I'm reading here? This lays the foundation for all of salvation history. It's not like, all right, Pastor Joe, just go ahead and read that. No, no, this is so significant. Oh, the importance of what we have here. The Lord said to Abram, go forth from your country, from your relatives, from your father's house, to the land which I will show you, and I am going to make you, Abram, a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, and so you shall be a blessing, and I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. And so in this covenant, as God enters into it with Abraham, an unconditional covenant, God is going to see that it is ultimately fulfilled. There is the promise in this covenant of a land. And I'm going to make you a great nation. And I will bless you. And those who bless you, I will bless. And those who curse you, I will curse. And then how does it end? In you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. Does the Spirit of God who indwells you kind of rise up when you see that? When we read that? In you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. Because ultimately, how does that come to fulfillment and fruition? Through Jesus Christ. Yes, he's birthed out of Israel. And through him, we are blessed. And that covenant is reiterated to Abraham two times, chapter 15 and chapter 22. And then it's given to Isaac in chapter 26. And then it's again given to Jacob in chapter 28. And so it's repeated time after time because it is foundational to the whole development of this story and to the life of Joseph. You cannot pull the life of Joseph out of its context and think, hey, I'm going to gain all I have to gain. Now, you'll gain a lot just looking at him. But we need to understand this deeper context of what's going on. Have I convinced you of that? Amen. All right, let's get into our story. Chapter 37, first verse. Now, Jacob lived in the land where his father had sojourned, in the land of Canaan. These are the records of the generations of Jacob. If you look at your notes, I have a genealogy for you. So let's talk about this genealogy because we're told in the beginning here, chapter 37, it's about the generations from Jacob. Isaac and Rebekah had two sons. So we're starting out right here, Isaac and Rebekah had two sons, Jacob, and I added in the name Esau into this genealogy. They were twins, these two brothers. And Jacob stole the birthright and blessing from Esau. And Esau had no problem with it. No, Esau said, I'm going to kill you. When dad's dead, I am going to do away with you. And so Jacob has to flee north to Haran, and he'll live there for some 20 years before he comes back into Canaan. And in Haran, which is to the north, Jacob agrees to work 7 years for his uncle Laban and agrees to work 7 years for the right to marry his daughter Rachel. Evidently, it was love at first sight. Jacob saw Rachel and was like, that's the woman of my dreams. But the most of us know the rest of the story, as Paul Harvey would say, right? The rest of the story, yep. He's tricked by Laban, Jacob is, and he ends up with Rachel's older sister. What's her name?
Leah.
And subsequently has to work another 7 years for Rachel. So let's put this together. Jacob is married to his two sisters, and his favorite is Rachel. And there is this jealousy between these two sisters, between Leah and Rachel, and they are vying for their husband's affections. And in their vying for Jacob's affections, they try to have as many children as they can. That's the idea. The more kids I have and can bless him with, the greater favor I'll have in his eyes. And so that's what we see. Right? There's Jacob, married to Leah and Rachel. And so Leah gets right at it. She has four sons, Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and Judah. And Rachel says, "What's up, Jacob? We're not having any kids." And Jacob's like, "You know, do I control all of that? It's in God's hands." And so what she does is give her servant Bilhah to Jacob, and through Bilhah, she has Dan and Naphtali. Well, things are looking up for her. And then what happens is Leah decides, well, if we're going to work that way, I'll give you my servant Zilpah. And through Zilpah, Jacob has two more, Gad and Asher. And then finally, Leah can have more children. She has another couple of sons, Issachar and Zebulun. And Rachel, finally, her womb is opened up. And she has two children, right? Two boys, Joseph, who we're studying, and Benjamin. Joseph and Benjamin. And so 12 sons, the 12 tribes of Israel, right? The 12 sons. Jacob, after all of this, in fact, even before Benjamin is born, decides, I'm going back to Canaan. So he saddles up this whole group, and there's a bunch of them. Drives his herds. He's fearing Esau's retribution, but finds that Esau's anger has dissipated. Esau now is his brother, his friend. And on the way back, he wrestles with God. Jacob wrestles with God. That's a significant passage, Genesis 32, because he gets a name change. His name was Jacob, which means supplanter, and it's changed to Israel. God prevails, are prevailing upon God. Now, let me point out the obvious in all of this. The obvious in all of this is that Joseph was raised in a dysfunctional family. Would you not agree? Joseph was raised in a dysfunctional family. Mental Health America, an article, "Is My Family Dysfunctional?" I'm going to ask you, do you think your family's dysfunctional? But don't raise your hand, because you could embarrass them, because we think, boy, my family is dysfunctional. And they say basically every family is a little bit dysfunctional, but not to the extent of Jacob and his family. But no family acts the same, and all family experience some level of dysfunction. But there are some clear signs you can look for to indicate bigger problems. Clear signs that indicate bigger problems, and we see them in Joseph's family with Jacob. What do we find in this family that's dysfunctional? First of all, there's polygamy. There is this polygamy that God does not condone. Scripture does not condone and promote polygamy, but Jacob is a polygamist. And it results in this rivalry between Leah and Rachel. So there's this polygamy, and then there's this favoritism in the family. Rachel is Jacob's favorite wife, and he didn't keep that a secret. Joseph is Jacob's favorite son, and he didn't keep that a secret. And there had to be all of this rivalry. I was going to look back at our genealogy there, but between Rachel and Leah and their children and their maids, can you just imagine with the 12 boys, and I don't know how many girls, but this sense of favoritism that had to be taking place. Just amazing. And then sibling rivalry. In fact, that's what chapter 37 is all about, sibling rivalry. In fact, rivalry to the point where they say, we hate Joseph and we want him dead. That's sibling rivalry. Let me make some application. The application is that there's hope for you. There's hope for you. There's hope for me. Because I've got my notes here. It's amazing who God uses. God works through Jacob. And I see him as a cheat and a scoundrel. I don't like Jacob. Do you like Jacob? I mean, there's some high points in his life, but man, it's hard to like Jacob. And so it's amazing that God works through Jacob. And then it's amazing that out of this dysfunctional family can come such an outstanding individual as Joseph. Absolutely amazing, wonderful. This is all about, I think, in a sense, God's amazing grace. And what it says to you and me is that there's hope for your life. There's hope for your life, the circumstances you may come out of. And the fact of God's amazing grace towards us. That's what we see here. As God works through Jacob, as Joseph rises above all of this, this pettiness, God's amazing grace. Brothers and sisters, and really that's the gist of my message today. There's hope for us. Now, Paul wrote this. He said, shall we sin that grace may abound? It's kind of like, well, if God's grace is so great, then I guess we just sin all we want to. And Paul's answer is no. God's grace isn't to set you free to sin any way you want, but it's to gloriously transform your life into the image of Jesus Christ. That's the purpose of God's grace. All right. All of that so far has been background. We're just kind of understanding Genesis, where the story of Joseph is, the genealogy, what we can learn from a genealogy. I hope you find great hope for your life, what God can do through your life. So first of all, and we're just going to work our way now through this chapter. So we're going to move, I don't want to say quickly, but we've got about 34 verses to work through, or 37 verses. So notice verses 1 through 4. Jacob is loved by his dad and hated by his brothers. Oh, dad loves him. His favorite. My special boy. But his brothers, they despise him. Can't stand him. Hate his guts. So what do we read? Now, Jacob lived in the land where his father had sojourned, in the land of Canaan. These are the records of the generations of Jacob. Joseph, when 17 years of age, was pastoring the flock with his brothers while he was still a youth, along with the sons of Bilhah and the sons of Zilpah, his father's wives. And Joseph brought back a bad report about them to their father. Now, Israel loved Joseph more than all his sons because he was the son of his old age. And he made him a very colored tunic. His brothers saw that their father loved him more than all his brothers, and so they hated him and could not speak to him on friendly terms. And so the emphasis here is that Joseph is Jacob's favorite son. And there are a number of reasons why. Number one is because he was the son of his old age. As Jacob was older, through Rachel, he has this son. In fact, that's the second reason that he's his favorite, because he comes through Rachel, who's his favorite wife. And then maybe he's his favorite because it says here he reports on his brothers and their bad behavior. So maybe it's the fact that he looks better in light of what he's telling dad about the brothers, or maybe it's the fact that Jacob sees in Joseph a good heart as he's concerned about right living. And so for multiple reasons, Joseph is Jacob's favorite son. And Jacob makes him, as we see here, a very colored tunic. Now that is very significant. The special coat made for Joseph. Warren Wiersbe writes this. We can't be sure what the famous coat of many colors really looked like. Although richly ornamented robe is probably as good a translation as any, apart from verses 23 and 32, the only other place the Hebrew word is found in the Old Testament is in 2 Samuel 13:18, describing the garment of a king's daughter. Joseph's coat reached to the ankles and had long sleeves. It was the rich garment of a ruler and not what the well-dressed shepherd needed out in the fields. However, Jacob had something more important than fashion in mind when he gave Joseph this special coat. It was probably his way of letting the family know that Joseph had been chosen to be his heir. All All right, do we see the significance of this jacket, this coat? And so Joseph is Jacob's favorite son. He's evidently the heir. And his brothers see this. Obviously, it's happening in the family, and they hate him. They hate him. And they wouldn't speak kindly to him. He's kind of pushed to the side, pushed to the side. That hatred only increases. That's what happens next. Joseph is this dreamer. So notice verse 5. Then Joseph had a dream, and when he told it to his brothers, they hated him even more. And he said to them, please listen to this dream which I have had. For behold, we were binding sheaves in the field, and lo, my sheaf rose up and also stood erect. And behold, your sheaves gathered around and bowed down to my sheaf. Probably wasn't the best for him to share this, was it? That's what you're thinking. You should have kept this to yourself. And his brother said to him, are you actually going to reign over us? Are you really going to rule over us? So they what? Hated him even more for his dreams and for his words. I mean, this, they're really being stirred. Now he had another dream, related it to his brothers, and said, lo, I have had still another dream, and behold, the sun and the moon and 11 stars were bowing down to me. He related it to his father and to his brothers, and his father rebuked him and said, what is this dream that you have had? What are you talking about, Joseph? Shall I and your mother and your brothers actually come to bow ourselves down before you to the ground? And his brothers were jealous of him, but his father kept the saying in mind. And so Joseph has two dreams, both of them speaking of his family bowing down before him. And the result, we read the result, his brothers hated him even more. We're told that twice. And then we're told his brothers are jealous of him. And then we're told in verse 10, his father rebukes him. Although verse 11 tells us what? His father kept the saying in mind. Jacob's got a read on things. I think he realizes there is something special for Joseph in the years ahead as things are going to play out. Now, I like to ask questions of our passage. I hope you've seen that in my preaching and teaching. As Bible students, we're constantly bombarding our passage with questions. Who, what, why, when, where? Where is the argument going? What does this mean? How is it to be applied? And so I wanted to ask the question, why the dreams? What is the significance of these dreams? The importance of Joseph's dreams. I mean, he has these two dreams. What is the significance? And so let me give you a few answers to that. What's the significance of the dreams? Number one, and this may be the most important idea, they assured Joseph, I believe, of God's hand in his life. God's hand in things, because things were going to get really bad for Joseph, and the dreams would be a means by which he could anchor his life. Because as he got into the thick of it down in Egypt, what Bible passages could he turn to? That's a trick question. There were no Bible passages. Moses didn't come on the scene for some 400 years. Maybe the book of Job may have been around. So what does Joseph have to anchor his life when things really get tough? Because we're always saying around here, when things get really tough, anchor your life in the Word of God, the promises of God. And so I think Joseph has that here. In a primary sense, he's had these dreams about what's going to happen in the future. So I think that's one reason for the dreams. I think a second reason is that they assure us as readers of God's hand in things. Our writer wants us to see that God's at work here in unusual ways. And then finally, why the dreams? I think practically they were a means that God used to get Joseph down to Egypt. Because through these dreams, as he shares them with his brothers, they are ticked. They hate him even more. And all they're thinking about is, how do we get rid of this guy? He's got to go. He's got to go. Dysfunctional family, isn't it? Dysfunctional family. I want to say here, and I've got in my notes, a parenthetical word on dreams. Because sometimes they come up, does God communicate today through dreams? Can God still use dreams today to communicate to us? Yes, he can. But you see, I'm hesitant in saying that very strongly. Because they're not the ordinary means by which God speaks into our lives. And if you're thinking, boy, I just want to get a dream, well, I would discourage that kind of thinking. Because I've said this, I don't know how many times, the Spirit of God uses the Word of God to speak into the lives of the people of God and disclose His will to them. It centers around the Word of God and the activity of the Spirit of God. And we can really go into deep weeds when we start thinking, I'm going to look for a dream. That's how I'm going to figure out what I'm supposed to do. And so we start praying, God, would you give me a dream? A couple of problems with dreams. The first one is this, what is the source? So if you have a dream, well, what is the source? Is it from God? Do you know it's from God? Could it be the fact that you had some bad pizza and pepperoni the night before and it's all just a result of that and an upset stomach? What is the source of the dream? And then what is the interpretation of the dream? Because if you read through Scripture, there's some really strange dreams, aren't there? And it's kind of like, what do I make of that? And you and I, when we dream, don't we dream really weird stuff? I mean, we dream really weird stuff. And so if you think God is going to speak to you through your dreams, you speak to Jonathan. You say, hey, I had this dream. What do you think? And he goes off in this direction. And then you talk to Carrie. What do you think? And she goes off in this direction. And by the time you talk to three or four people, what you're doing probably is scratching your head. What in the world did that dream mean? I'm more confused than when I started. Am I downplaying then the role of dreams? You betcha I am. Can God use dreams? Yes, and we hear of it in other parts of the world in strategic ways, bringing people to Christ. But brothers and sisters, as your pastor, I want to say, don't put a lot of stock in dreams, all right? And if you have them and you're starting to struggle with one, then go ahead and talk to me, all right? I say that seriously. If you think God is speaking to you through a dream, then I would think you'd say, I'm going to talk to Pastor Joel or one of our leaders at the church and ask them, what do they make of this dream? Is that not good advice? Is that good advice, Curtis? Yeah. You can go talk to Curtis about your dreams. All right. Joseph is sent to check on his brothers. How does this unfold? Notice verse 12. Then his brothers went to pasture their father's flock in Shechem. And Israel said to Joseph, are not our brothers pasturing the flock in Shechem? Come and I will send you to them. And he said to him, I will go. Then he said to him, go now and see about the welfare of your brothers and the welfare of the flock and bring word back to me. So he sent him from the valley of Hebron and he came to Shechem. And a man found him and behold, he was wandering in the field. Evidently looking for some indications where his brothers had gone. And the man asked him, what are you looking for? And he said, I am looking for my brothers. Please tell me where they are pasturing the flock. And the man said, they have moved from here, for I heard them say, let's go to Dothan. So Joseph went after his brothers and found them at Dothan. Let's throw up a map. Where did they go? Well, they start down here in Hebron, and they go through Shechem. What's the significance of Shechem? If you go back, and I think it's in chapter 34, two of Jacob's sons murder most of the men in Shechem. It's a bad place for them to be hanging out. I'm not going to go into all the details. You can read it, but it's a bad place for the family, for the boys to be with the sheep. And so they continue on up to Dothan, which is another 10 or 15 miles. And so by the time it's all said and done, they're about 60 miles north of where they ordinarily would be. That had to take days, weeks, for them to end up that far from home. And here, Curtis would like to point this out. What is this route here? The Via Mars. That's right. It's the highway through which they would travel. And so we're going to see that they hook up with some Midianite traders and they sell Joseph to them. So that's the significance of where they end up here. Now, I was encouraged on Tuesday night. We had a deacon's meeting. And Rhett Harder was there. Rhett's not here this morning. And Rhett has a Bible study on Monday nights. And it just happened that they're going through Genesis. And it just happened that they're in chapter 37. And we were talking about this with Joseph, and Rhett was all excited. He was marveling over the man who found Joseph wandering in the field and told him where to go. He was all excited about this guy, this unnamed person. And Rhett's excitement came over this, seeing God's hand in the smallest details. He was all excited about this. There's this unnamed man who points Joseph in the right direction. It's kind of like, well, that's interesting. And that's what Rhett finds interesting in his Bible study, these small details. And I've got in my notes a small significant event. I think it's a good way to describe it. It's a small, we read right by it, this unnamed man says they went that way. And yet God worked significantly to move Joseph to where he needed to be up at Dothan. Brothers and sisters, God is in the details of our lives. God is in the detail of our lives. Amen. We see that here with Joseph. And here's a poem that many of us have heard. I don't know, we've got it memorized. For want of a nail. For want of a nail, the shoe was lost. For want of a shoe, the horse was lost. For want of a horse, the rider was lost. For want of a rider, the message was lost. For want of a message, the battle was lost. For want of a battle, the kingdom was lost. And all for the want of a horseshoe nail. Oh, the importance of the smallest details in our lives. And we see here with Joseph, God in those details. Because we oftentimes are oblivious, aren't we? I can live this way. Oblivious to the smallest details. And we don't think in terms of God may use a very small detail to put us on a totally different path. He's in the details. We need to pay attention probably more to the details of our lives and how God works through them. And we can kind of just blunder through them, can't we? We just on full bore going through our day and blundering through things. All right, Joseph gets sold into slavery. Let's continue to move on here. When his brothers saw him from a distance and before he came close to them, they plotted against him to put him to death. And they said to one another, here comes this dreamer. Now then, come and let's kill him. Throw him into one of the pits, and we'll say a wild beast devoured him. Then let us see what becomes of his dreams. But Reuben, who's the oldest, heard this and rescued him out of their hands and said, let us not take his life. Reuben further said to them, shed no blood. Throw him into this pit that is in the wilderness, but do not lay hands on him. Reuben wanted to rescue him out of their hands to restore him to his father. So it came about when Joseph reached their brothers that they stripped Joseph of his tunic, the very colored tunic that was on him, and they took him and threw him into the pit. Now the pit was empty without any water in it. Then they sat down to eat a meal, and as they raised their eyes and looked, behold, a caravan of Ishmaelites was coming from Gilead with their camels bearing aromatic gum and balm and myrrh. And they are on their way to bring them down to Egypt. And Judah said to his brother, so Judah speaks up, what profit is it for us to kill our brother and cover up his blood? Come and let us sell him to the Ishmaelites and not lay our hands on him, for he is our brother in our own flesh. And his brothers listened to him. Then some Midianite traders passed by. So they pulled him up and lifted Joseph out of the pit and sold him to the Ishmaelites for 20 shekels of silver. Thus they brought Joseph into Egypt. And so at first his brothers want to kill him. That's the plan, this dreamer. Let's do away with him. Reuben speaks up. He rescues Joseph. But the others see this band of traitors coming, Ishmaelites, Midianites, and Judah talks his brothers into selling Joseph to them as a slave for 20 shekels. And verse 28 ends, thus they brought Joseph into Egypt. Thus they brought Joseph into Egypt. Putting these ideas together, and I'm going to read a verse here from chapter 50, verse 20, which puts it all together. But here, they're sending him down there, but God has other purposes he's working out. And we see that. They intend to kill him, but what? God intends it for good. That's Genesis 50, 20, one of the key verses. In fact, I like us to memorize different verses with different people we study. This would be a very good one to memorize. Chapter 50, verse 20. Yeah. But Joseph said to them, "Do not be afraid, for am I in God's place? As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good in order to bring about this present result to preserve many people." And so the idea is this, as we read about it back in chapter 37, Joseph's brothers intended their selling him into slavery for evil. But what does this say as Joseph speaks up? Gives us a look at his heart and where it ended up. You intended it for evil, but God meant it for good. And so God working through their evil actions in accomplishing his good result. Oh, what a tremendous verse. You meant it for evil. You sold me into slavery. You wanted to do away with me. But don't you love that conjunction there at that point? But God intended it for good. God is going to work through it. All right, let's finish up chapter 37. Thank you for staying with me. We've covered a lot of material. So let's finish up looking at Joseph as mourned by his dad. Word comes to his dad that Joseph is dead. And so we read, beginning with verse 29. Now Reuben returned to the pit, and behold, Joseph was not in the pit, so he tore his garments. He returned to his brothers and said, "The boy's not here. As for me, where am I to go? What am I going to do? How am I going to explain this to dad?" So they took Joseph's tunic and slaughtered a male goat and dipped the tunic in the blood. And they sent the very colored tunic and brought it to their father. And he examined it and said, "It is my son's tunic. A wild beast has devoured him. Joseph has surely been torn to pieces. His life's done." Now greater things are ahead for Joseph, aren't they? So Jacob tore his clothes and put sackcloth on his loins and mourned for his son many days. Then all his sons and all his daughters arose to comfort him, but he refused to be comforted. And he said, "Surely I will go down to Sheol in mourning for my son." So his father wept for him. And would you read verse 36 with me? Meanwhile, the Midianites sold Joseph in Egypt to Potiphar, Pharaoh's officer, the captain of the bodyguard. I like verse 37. Meanwhile, the Midianites sold Joseph in Egypt to Potiphar, Pharaoh's officer, the captain of the bodyguard. I like that word, meanwhile. Well, when I think of a Western show, this idea, meanwhile, what do they say? Back at the ranch. Right, there's more going on. And that is Joseph. There's more going on. I think of Paul Harvey. Not everybody here is familiar with Paul Harvey, but once upon a time, years and years ago, he's quite the name. And he would tell this story, and he would start out and give you a few details, and then what would he say? "Now for the rest of the story." And that's what I see here. Jacob is mourning in Hebron. Joseph's brothers are trying to cover things up. But meanwhile, would you say that word with me? Meanwhile. Meanwhile. There's more going on. God is at work. Meanwhile, Joseph is sold to Potiphar. Listen to this. God is working out his purposes in Joseph's life. God is working out his purposes in Joseph's life, bringing him eventually to a position he never could have achieved on his own. And doing so by bringing him to places he never would have gone on his own. So God is at work. Meanwhile, this is taking place. God is at work, working out his purposes in Joseph's life, bringing him eventually to a position he could have never achieved on his own, and doing so by means that he never would have asked to be a part of. His betrayal by his brothers. Oh, that stung. Oh, that hurt. And then the physical trials. Once he is sold into slavery, Then he works for Potiphar, and what? He is falsely accused, thrown back into prison. And there he's forgotten. But I've got in my notes, God is still at work. Meanwhile, God is at work. And so as a concluding application in all of this, I want to say to us here this morning, in our various circumstances, have hope. Have hope. Look for the meanwhile. How is God working in your circumstances? And some of you may be in very difficult circumstances looking for that meanwhile. Others may be in very favorable circumstances. But God is at work. And I want to speak into our lives and say, God has plans for your life. Here's Joseph, and really we're let in on these ideas at the beginning stages of God has great things in store for Joseph. And I believe that for each and everybody who follows Jesus Christ. It's not just meant for a few. Each and every one of us has significant works God wants to do in and through our lives. In and through your life. Hear me speaking into your heart and into your mind. God has work for you to do. John 15:5, Jesus said to his disciples, I am the vine, you are the branches. He who remains in me and I in him, he what?
Much fruit.
He bears much fruit. That is God's desire for your life as you abide in Jesus Christ. Coming from the lips of Jesus himself, if you abide in me, my desire is to see you bear much fruit. Ephesians 2:10, we are God's workmanship, his poem, his work of art, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which what? He has prepared in advance for us to do. God has worked in the details of your life. You are his workmanship. Do you hear me, brothers and sisters? You are his workmanship, and he's worked in your life, and you're at this time and place in history because he has good works for you to do. I'm trying to raise our vision. I'm trying to raise our understanding of how God wants to work in and through our lives. Maybe not the details of how, but the fact that he does. And then we'll throw into it one of my favorite topics, this idea of spiritual gifts. God has gifted you for the works I believe he has for you to do. And his desire is for you to bear much fruit. And how that fruitfulness and those good works are all going to be accomplished. Is going to amaze you. You think it amazed Joseph? Do you think it amazed Joseph as all of this unfolds? And I believe it's the same for us. Here, I am a pastor of a church. I didn't come to Christ until I was 21 years old. I was a fisheries and wildlife biology major. Many of you may not know that. And God got a hold of my life at Michigan State University, and everything began to change. And I didn't pursue becoming a pastor. I pursued a study of God's Word. And through that, I believe he had gifted me and wanted to use me as a pastor of a church. But I never envisioned myself when I was 20 years old or 17 pastoring a church. And I'm not saying, hey, that's what God has for you to do. So you're going to be a pastor, a missionary. I think so much of the work, maybe the most of the work of the kingdom of God takes place out there through your lives as you live, abiding in Jesus Christ, using your gifts, bearing much fruit, accomplishing the good works he has in advance for you to do. I don't know if I can get any more excited. But you know what? The challenge isn't for me to get excited or to energize you here this morning. The issue becomes Monday at 6 o'clock when the alarm clock goes off and you've got to crawl out of bed. And you've got to say, God, this is the day you have made. And I want to enter into what you have for me to do. I'm not interested in just survival.
Amen.
I'm not just getting by. I want to live in light of your word and the fullness of your spirit and enter into what you have. And you know what? It may start out that small. It may be like a cloud on the horizon. But through our faithfulness over time, I think we will see our fruitfulness expand. You know, we don't want to start out as an acorn, just planted. We want the whole oak tree all at once, and it doesn't happen that way, brothers and sisters. Our lives are like oak trees that are planted like acorns, and they're nurtured, and they grow. And all of a sudden, well, not all of a sudden, over the years, it becomes amazing what God does in and through our lives. Jack White had a saying this morning, and he's so good working with words. He said, the measure we serve here, we will shine there. Right? The measure we serve here, we will shine there in the future.